Father, thank you for your word, Lord. We ask that that you would make it alive to us in accordance with the promise of your word, Lord. Thank you that that we're not reading anything that's dead or empty or has no value to our lives now, Lord. But we're reading your living history and the life of your church. And so, Lord, we ask that the life of Jesus Christ would infuse us, that we would, through these letters that we're about to start, Lord, that we would see the church as you intend it to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, good morning. All right, we are starting 1 Timothy this morning. And so let's just dive right in. If everybody got a handout, if you don't, here's a couple more. We're going to be going through a lot of scriptures, a lot of background stuff this morning. So I thought it'd be easier just to print out the things. And then on the back, there's a map that we'll talk about too. All right. 1 and 2 Timothy, along with Titus, have been historically referred to as the pastoral epistles. Now, they weren't always called that. They've really just been called that since the 18th century. And really, I don't particularly like that name because, to me, Timothy and Titus were more than pastors. You know, they started being called the pastoral epistles at the time when the pastor ministry was being elevated to a place of prominence in the church. And to me, you know, Timothy and Titus were Paul's co-workers. I mean, they were his partners in his church planning missions, and so, you know, that to me they're more than pastors, and so, you know, it's kind of, I don't like the term pastoral letters, but we'll call them that since that's what they're typically called. Now, in the 20th century, you know, late 1800s and the 1900s, it kind of became fashionable among biblical scholarship to claim that these letters were not actually written by Paul. You know, they say that they were written by a disciple of Paul's who used Paul's name, you know, what's called a pseudepigrapher, you know, somebody who was writing in the name of Paul and you know, really representing Paul's ideas, but it wasn't actually him writing the letter. And, you know, it's fascinating how these academians, you know, just come up with these ideas, and I think it's just to get their name in print or to write a book or whatever, but then they all kind of, you know, chime in. But you know, we're not going to approach these letters this way. We're going to take them on face value, which I think is the way that they ought to be taken. It says that Paul wrote them in the letter, and that, you know, to me, someone writing in his name would not put, you know, details like, oh, and when you come, bring my coat that I left over here. I mean, why would somebody writing in Paul's name put a detail like that in the letter? And so, while we might make reference to some of the controversies that have regarded these things, you know, we're really not going to focus on that at all. And we're going to take the letters from the traditional perspective that, you know, they were really letters that Paul wrote to his friends, Timothy and Titus, and for a specific purpose. Now, the first, we're going to take them in the order of 1 Timothy and then Titus and 2 Timothy, which is most likely the order they were written in. Definitely 1 Timothy and Titus were written before 2 Timothy, and we'll explain that in a minute. But we'll start with 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is, we all, you know he was a much younger colleague of Paul's who was a frequent traveling companion of his and really a close friend. Now, according to Acts chapter 16, Timothy was from Lystra in the province of Galatia. Look at the scripture, the first scripture on your page, Acts 16:1. It says, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. All right, now, remembering back to Acts 16, that was actually Paul's second visit to Galatia. Now, certainly he had probably met Timothy on his first visit, and on his second visit, some of the disciples there said, "Hey, you know, Timothy's a good guy. You know, he's well respected. you ought to take him with you. And so Paul took him up on that, and he decided to take Timothy along with him. And you know, we'll see in a minute that, you know, he was with Paul a tremendous amount of time in his travels. He was also a participant in a lot of Paul's letters. Now, Timothy, as it says here, was of mixed heritage. His mother was a Jew, and his father was Greek. Now, because he had a Jewish mother, that meant that he was considered a Jew by other Jews. You know, that was basically the defining characteristic of someone of Jewish heritage, is that they had a Jewish mother. So it didn't matter who the father was. If the mom was a Jew, then the child was a Jew, from their perspective. And so it's interesting, it says here that he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. Which you think, well, wait a minute. You know, Paul spent whole letters talking about not allowing people to force you to be circumcised. Well, Paul also read in 1 Corinthians 9 that, you know, his mission was most important. He says, to the Greeks, I'm a Greek. To the Jews, I'm a Jew. To those under the law, I'm as if one under the law, even though I'm not really under the law. I behave that way. And it's, you know, he did not want to offend people. And so, remember, his practice was to always go into a new town, and he would go to the synagogue first. Well, if he was carrying with him Timothy, who they would have considered to be a Jew, and who was not circumcised, then that would have been an immediate offense, and they wouldn't have even listened to what he had to say. So, you know, he circumcised Timothy, not because circumcision had any particular significance, but just because he didn't want to offend the Jews that they were going to be visiting. Yeah.
It makes you wonder how they would know if he was.
Well. I don't know. Yeah, don't know. It probably was not as painful to him as it was to Timothy.
Well, I don't know that.
But. All right, so that's kind of the roots or the beginnings of a lifelong relationship. Now, from our last letter, look at the next verse, Philippians 2:19. It says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I can, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. All right, so Timothy obviously was very important to Paul. Paul trusted him a lot, had a lot of confidence in him. Timothy had been through the war, so to speak, with Paul in proclaiming the gospel and in suffering for the sake of the gospel. And he had proven himself to be a faithful and beloved son in the Lord. So he really was Paul's most faithful and enduring companion, who had followed him closely. He obviously shared Paul's points of view. He could articulate Paul's ways to the churches, his teaching. We see from Paul's previous letters that Timothy had been entrusted with three different assignments to the churches. In 50 AD, he had been sent to Thessalonica. In 53 to 54, he had been sent to Corinth to do some work there for Paul. And then here in this letter, which is in about 60 or 62 that we just read, he was going to be sent to Philippi to do some stuff there. Timothy collaborated on six of Paul's letters. You know, where he's actually introduced, you know, letters from Paul and Timothy. Those letters were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 2nd Corinthians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Now, we're going to see, as we get into this letter, Paul's first letter to Timothy, that he was on yet another assignment. Paul had left him in charge of doing something which was probably the most difficult thing that Paul had ever given him to do. He had been left in Ephesus by Paul to stop some false teachers who were really what they were doing was totally undoing the church in Ephesus, you know, which the Ephesian church was, you know, probably the greatest of the churches, I mean, the most stable. And yet there was something going on in that church there that was threatening to really destroy it at the root. And so Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus for the sake of trying to, you know, get that under control. So, I mean, it was no small task that Timothy was doing when this letter was addressed to him. Now, Timothy is, obviously when Paul met him, he was a young man. He's kind of pictured somewhat as you read, you know, and you read about him, you know, as being a little bit sickly or timid or lacking in, you know, in personal forcefulness. This letter, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul is encouraging him and encouraging him to persevere and to have courage in face of the difficulty that he was facing. But I would not in any way characterize Timothy as being a timid person or a weak person. You know, there's no way that Paul could have fulfilled the task that Paul had given him up to this point without Timothy getting some gumption about him. Now, he certainly was young. Probably at the point of this letter, when he's in Ephesus and the letter's been written to him, he's more than 30, though. I mean, he had been traveling with Paul for over 10 years, and, you know, he'd experienced a lot. So, I mean, he had certainly matured a lot during that time. And though he was still young by the standards of the current culture, you know, a 30-year-old is still a young person as far as leadership goes in that culture, you know, he was very seasoned in the work of the gospel and obviously well trained by Paul to do what he had been given to do. So to me, the exhortations here, while he is exhorting him to courage and to steadfastness, you know, it's not about Timothy's lacking. It's about the difficulty of the task that's at hand for Timothy. I mean, Timothy had a really difficult task that he was given to do in reining in this Ephesian church. Now, a whole lot less is known about Titus. Now, remember, Titus is the recipient of the other pastoral epistle. Titus was never mentioned in Acts. And, you know, from Paul in Galatians, we know that Titus, unlike Timothy, was a complete Gentile. He was a total Gentile. And he was not circumcised. In fact, nor did Paul circumcise him. In fact, he was the reason that Paul went to Jerusalem and met with the church there to kind of get a declaration from them, an understanding of what's going to be required from Gentile believers, which the declaration of the church there was that the Gentiles can have the gospel law-free, that they weren't going to be required to be circumcised. Look at Galatians 2:1. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." So he's writing that to the Galatian church, telling them about what happened. And so clearly you see the demarcation. I mean, Paul was not going to require Titus to be circumcised. There was no need for him to be circumcised. There was no offense potentially to the Jews or to anybody else by him being a believer, an uncircumcised believer. In fact, Paul says that the offense would be if he had been required to be circumcised. You know, and again, circumcision was what? It was the mark of belonging to the people of God. And so the whole issue about Paul and circumcision was, no, that's not an outward mark. It's an inward mark of the Holy Spirit is what identifies people as the people of God.
But in the world at that time, it was huge. It seems sort of minor sitting right here talking about it.
Yeah.
You know, what's the little flesh here and there?
Right.
It was huge.
Well, it was huge to the Jews and it was huge to the Greeks.
Yeah. It allowed you to either live in a society or be ostracized from a society.
Yeah, from both perspectives. Because, you know, from the Greeks' perspective, you know, saying that somebody was circumcised was a derogatory mark. From the Jews' perspective, saying you were uncircumcised was a derogatory. And so it was a big deal. You know, and Paul makes a big deal out of it.
Well, wouldn't also his mother being a Jew and his father a Greek, wasn't it? Marrying outside the faith was really frowned upon by the Jews, wasn't it?
I'm sure it would have been. That was more common, though, amongst the diaspora Jews, you know, the ones who had been separated out into the Greek world. They still would have identified him as a Jew because his mother was Jewish. Okay? All right, now, Titus probably began working with Paul sooner than Timothy did, because the events that he's talking about here, the Jerusalem Council, was before his second trip to Galatia, and before he picked up, he might have known Timothy then, but Timothy did not start traveling with him until after that. Now, Titus, obviously, was also a trusted companion of Paul's. He's mentioned in the first letter to the Corinthians. He's the one who actually carried the letter to the church there. Now, remember, that was a church that was kind of going haywire, too. And Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was a letter that really offended them when they received it. And so Titus was given the job, here, take this to these guys and then handle whatever problems it creates. So Titus was also an entrusted co-worker. Now, according to the letter that was written to him, to Titus, he had been left by Paul on the island of Crete. After Paul had evangelized that island, he left Titus there just to kind of set the churches in order. Now, according to the letter to Titus, Paul's intention was to replace him with Artemas, and then to come join Paul in Nicopolis. Now, we'll obviously get to that when we look at that letter. What I'm just doing here is giving you kind of the historical context, and we're actually going to look at the history in a little bit more detail in a minute. Titus was probably older than Timothy, and to Paul, he was also a true son. And in the letter to Titus, he calls him my true and faithful son. And again, not literally his son, but his son in the Lord. You know, Paul was probably responsible for, you know, the preaching that led to the conversion of Titus and Timothy. And so he considered them to be spiritual sons and looked upon them that way. Now, one of the difficulties in placing the pastoral epistles historically is that they were written after the book of Acts ends. Remember, the book of Acts ends in chapter 28. Paul's in prison in Rome, and he writes the letter to the Colossians and Philemon and Philippians while he's there in prison, and then we don't really know what happened after that. I mean, it's kind of the historical account of Acts ends, but these letters were clearly written after that. Now, the first picture that emerges in 1 Timothy and in Titus was that Paul was traveling freely in the Eastern Mediterranean. You know, the Eastern Mediterranean, I mean, you know, just, you know, over where he had planted all those churches to begin with, Ephesus, Crete, you know, and all that area. And it says that he and Titus had evangelized Crete. Now, if you look on the map, turn it over to the map on the back. You can see where Rome is over on the left. And Crete is the island down there in the middle of the Mediterranean where Fair Havens is. So, you know, Paul had apparently been released from prison in Rome and then went to Crete, evangelized that island, and then went over to the to Asia Minor where Ephesus is. And then his intention was to go up to Macedonia. Now, we know that he was in Crete from Titus 1:5, look over on the page on the scripture, Titus 1:5, he says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So obviously they had been there, he left them in there. And he says, "I left you in Crete," means I didn't send you to Crete to evangelize while I was in prison. Paul was obviously with him there, and I left you there. So, then leaving Titus in Crete, he traveled to Ephesus with Timothy and had a hope to return there. Look at 1 Timothy 1:3. says, as I urged you when I was in Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer. And then 3:14, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions. Now, you know, obviously that was not written by a person that was in prison. He had been to Crete, been to Ephesus with Timothy, dropped Timothy off there, and then traveled on heading to Macedonia. And at some point, he intended to winter in Nicopolis. You'll see in Titus. Now, Nicopolis, it's not shown on this map, but if you see where Corinth is, and then Achaia right above that, right above the word Achaia on the Adriatic Sea is where Nicopolis is. And so Paul had gone to Crete, gone over, you know, traveled around Ephesus, gone up probably to Philippi, Thessalonica, and all that, and then wound up in Nicopolis. And that's where he was when he wrote the letter to Titus. You can see Titus 3:12. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I have decided to winter there. Okay. Now, he may not have been in Nicopolis when he wrote it, but his intention was to be there and for Titus to meet him there. All right. Now, that's 1 Timothy and Titus, okay? By the time he writes 2 Timothy, he's in prison again. It's obvious from 2 Timothy he's in prison again. And this time, we'll see in 2 Timothy, it's a much more restrictive confinement than previously. Remember, you know, it's obvious from the Philippian letter and Colossians that, you know, that he was in prison, but it wasn't like, he wasn't in solitary confinement, in other words. People were able to freely come and see him, and, you know, he obviously sent letters. He could, you know, the imprisonment that he's describing in 2 Timothy seems much more serious, okay? And in fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul says pretty plainly that he doesn't expect to get out this time. He expects to die there in prison. So now, of course, you know, none of this history can be reconstructed from Acts. But the traditional view of what had happened was that Paul was released from prison after Acts 28. He, you know, probably had a hearing or something, was found not guilty, was released from prison, then traveled through the eastern Mediterranean, and then at some point was arrested again, sent back to Rome for a second imprisonment there. So likely the timeline of events is this. After being released from his first Roman imprisonment, Paul, Titus, and Timothy traveled to Crete. There they evangelized in all the different towns there, you know, started churches. And in those churches, they faced opposition from the Hellenistic Jews to the gospel. Paul left Titus on the island there on Crete to kind of be in charge and put the churches in order. Now, meanwhile, after leaving Titus there, he and Timothy headed out for Macedonia, which, you know, he had mentioned in Philemon and Philippi. My intention is, if I get out, what? Come see you. Now, a reason a lot of the people speculate that this was not written by Paul is they say that that Paul's intention in Romans, he said, after I come to Rome, I'm going to go to Spain. My heart is to go to Spain and evangelize there. They said, well, you know, why would, having said that, why would he have then gone east instead of going west if he got out from prison in Rome? Well, you know, to me, it's real clear that Paul changed his mind because he writes to the Philippians and he writes to Philemon that I'm looking forward to coming to see you when I get out. So it's, you know, it's pretty plain that he, you know, he decided now I'm going to go over, I'm going to head east instead of west, not saying that he never got to Spain, but, you know, it's clear that he got, you know, he got out. And then went to Crete, left Crete, went to Ephesus, and when he got to Ephesus, what he found was a basic train wreck. Or, you know, we didn't have trains back then. A shipwreck. The church there was in a real mess. You know, they had encountered some false teaching that had really been infecting the church. Now, false teaching is nothing new. right? For Paul to encounter in the churches.
So nothing's changed in 2000.
That's right. But it's clear, though, that this false teaching in Ephesus was much more dangerous to the welfare of the church. And we're going to, I'm going to talk a little bit why. It's more dangerous on a couple of points, and we'll get into it as we go through the letter. But the teaching that was going on there, the false teaching, was somewhat similar to what he addressed in Colossians, but was obviously a good bit more advanced. It was so serious that Paul mentions in his first letter to Timothy that the ringleaders of the false teaching, he actually excommunicated from the church. Now, we've noted over and over again that Paul rarely mentions the names of the people he opposes or the ones who he's confronting but in his letters, whose false teaching they're confronting. But here, he says it really plainly. Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have kicked them out of the church. that happened as he and Timothy were passing through. But, his intention was to go on to Macedonia. So after he thought he had got the church headed in the right direction by kicking these people out, he went on to Macedonia and left Timothy in charge there. Now he writes back to Timothy later, and it's obvious in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that things actually got worse in Ephesus. But we'll see that as we go along. Look at 1 Timothy 1:3 again. It says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer. Now, on his arrival in Macedonia, which remember Macedonia is a province, okay, his intention was to go on to Macedonia, and he arrived in Macedonia. What happened was he wrote letters to both Timothy and to Titus. Those were the two letters that he had written. He had written a letter to each one of the guys he had left behind. His instruction to Timothy was to stay in Ephesus, but then he told Titus that I'm going to replace you and then join me in Nicopolis before the winter travel makes it impossible for you to get there. Again, those are all just incredibly specific details that why would anybody writing 50 years later in the name of Paul put those in? Okay, that's probably all I'm going to say about that. all right, so now from Macedonia, apparently Paul was on his way back to Ephesus when he got arrested the second time. And the arrest the second time was probably at the instigation of Alexander the metalworker, who he mentions in 2 Timothy as being the one who caused him so much grief. So we'll get to that also. Now, eventually Paul was brought back to Rome, where according to 2 Timothy, he had a preliminary hearing of some sort and then was bound over to a more full trial. And so 2 Timothy was written in between those two things. During that time of his second custody is when he really felt deserted. He basically says, everybody has left me. Okay, I'm kind of in this on my own. However, one person who he mentions, Onesiphorus, came to Rome, sought out Paul, began ministering to Paul's needs, and Onesiphorus also brought news to Paul of how things were going in Ephesus, which was another reason he wrote the second letter to Timothy. And he tells Timothy in that second letter, okay, I'm going to replace you with Tychicus. Remember, he's the guy that took the letter to Colossae. And then he told, basically told Timothy, I want you to drop everything and join me in Rome. He wanted Timothy to be back. Okay, so that's the historical setting. Everybody got that, right? it's really fairly simple. He got out of prison in Rome. They were traveling through Crete, went to Ephesus, left Titus, he planted churches in Crete, left Titus there, went over to Ephesus, realized that there was a real big problem with the church there, began setting things in order, left to go to Macedonia, and left Timothy in charge at Ephesus. In Macedonia, he wrote the letters to 1 Timothy and Titus, went up, I'm not sure if he made it to Nicopolis, but at some point up in there, he got arrested a second time, sent back to Rome, had a preliminary hearing, waiting for full trial, and wrote the second letter to Timothy addressing the situation in Ephesus again that apparently had gotten worse. Fairly simple, right? Okay, now let's talk about 1 Timothy. Now, the key to understanding these pastoral epistles, and really any of Paul's letters, is to recognize that they're ad hoc. You know, they're not written as theology. They're not Paul writing down systematic theology and sending it and say, here's what you teach, do this. But by ad hoc, what I mean is they're always occasioned by something that has specifically happened. You know, it's either something that specifically happened, you know, to Paul and or to the author of the letter and he writes it, or to the recipient of the letter, or some combination of both. And so they're always addressing some historical situation that's going on. And so it's important to, in understanding the letter, to understand the situation, which it was both the occasion and the purpose of the letter. Okay? You know, a lot of times we'll read these things and we think, okay, well, Paul, you know, understood he was writing the Bible, and so he was writing the teaching that, you know, we need to, and it really doesn't matter what the historical context was or what the situation, specific situation that caused the letter to be written or the purpose that was written. No, you have to take that into account. You have to take into account the historical situation. You have to take out, you know, there's a reason why Paul wrote this letter to them that was caused by something that was going on then. You know, then when we recognize that, when we understand that, and we appreciate what was happening, then what the letter meant to them, then we can begin to apply what the letter means to us with the help of the Holy Spirit, right? And like Eddie was saying, I mean, the problems in the church, you know, were problems that have been from the beginning and still are. So we want to recognize the historical context, what the letter meant to Timothy, to Titus, to the people in Ephesus, to the people in Crete. And then from that we can begin to apply, okay, well, what does it mean to us and the church today in little old Mount Pleasant, South Carolina? All right. So to understand the letters, you know, it's kind of important to reconstruct the historical setting, which is, you know, it's not impossible just by reading the letter. I mean, you can read the letter and kind of understand from reading the letter what the problems were that caused Paul to write it. And then, in reconstructing that, then we can see how he responds to that specific set of circumstance. So let's just talk about the historical setting of 1 Timothy. All right, as we said before, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus basically as his personal representative. I'm leaving you in charge. He was Paul's representative there in Ephesus. And the reason he left them there was to stop the teaching, to stop the influence of the false teachers. Now, that reason is clearly outlined as the letter begins. And we just read in 1 Timothy 1:3, in chapters 2 and 3, as we get into the letter, they begin dealing with concerns for how the church meets and public worship. And also, there's a lot of emphasis in this letter on what the character of church leaders should be. You know, what are the characteristics of proper leaders and those in authority in the church? And then it, you know, kind of concludes, that chapter 3 concludes with another statement of the letter's purpose. Look at 1 Timothy 3:14. It says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." God's household is what? The church. "Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." The very last place we want to find falsehood is the church. We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's important to stand firm for that, to stand fast for that. Now, from this couple of sentences here, you know, many people read 1 Timothy as a kind of guideline for proper church order. and therefore they use it as a manual for setting the church in order. But, you know, I think that's not totally wrong. I think we need to realize that the reason order was needed in the church was because the false teachers had been taking over, and the false teaching had been taking over, and basically leading the church astray and threatening to shipwreck the church. You know, so from our perspective, and the way that we're going to be looking at this letter, is we always want to keep that in mind. That's both the occasion and the purpose. And Paul wouldn't have needed to write a letter to Timothy in Ephesus if there hadn't been false teachers doing damage in the church. All right? So we're going to keep that in perspective, and we're going to read the letter from that perspective because I believe it's the proper context from which to read it. Okay? Now, read again 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I was in Macedonia, when I went into Macedonia, stay here in Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer. So, you know, that's both the occasion for writing the letter and that's the purpose for writing the letter. All right, now, three questions need to be addressed then in reading this and understanding it. You know, the first is, all right, who were these false teachers? The second is, what was the nature of their teaching? And the third is, you know, why was 1 Timothy written? Why did Paul write this letter to Timothy? Now, of course, this wasn't the first time that Paul had to deal with false teachers, was it? I mean, it seemed like he was doing it continually. But in all the other instances, there's a significant difference between the false teachers in Ephesus and the false teachers in Colossae, or the false teachers that came into Galatia, or the false teachers that are mentioned in Corinth. The significant difference is, in all the other instances, it's clear that the false teachers came into the church from the outside. They were people who came from the outside and brought this heretical false teaching. For instance, look in Galatians 2:4. This matter arose because some false believers had, infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Or 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if someone, comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted. He says, you know, he's telling them this sarcastically and kind of putting them down. You accept it easy enough. And he's basically saying, don't do that. But again, the idea is somebody coming to them from the outside. Now, in 1 Timothy, there's no hint at all, there's no evidence that the false teachers came from the outside. In fact, it appears that they were insiders, people who had been in the church a long time, and that their troublemaking was actually, in a way, fulfilling a prophetic word that Paul had given to the elders in Ephesus the last time he had met with them in Acts 20. Now remember in Acts 20, Paul was going back to Jerusalem, and he had called, he wasn't actually in Ephesus, he was close by, and he had called the elders of Ephesus down to meet with him so he could pray for him and say goodbye to him because he wasn't ever expecting to see him again. But in that encouragement and prayer, he also gave them a warning. Now look at the warning in Acts 20, it's down at the bottom of your page. Verse 30. Now it says, even from your own number, some will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves, after them. He's not saying don't look out for people coming from the outside. He did say that earlier in this paragraph. But now he's specifically saying that even from your own number. Now, what's the own number? Who's he talking to? The elders of the church. He's saying, even from the elders of the church, he's prophesying there's going to be some who are elders in the church who are going to arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples to themselves. So he says, so be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, each of you, day and night with tears. While he was in Ephesus planting the church there, he spent 3 years, the longest he ever spent, in any place planting the church. So the key words here are from your own number, meaning that, you know, some of the elders of the church would be doing this.
Does that prophecy count for today as well?
Well, nobody draws people to themselves anymore. Yeah, I'd say it counts for today. You know,
so they were challenging him while he was in Ephesus himself.
Are you talking about the first time or this last time with Timothy?
Well, the way it says here in Acts 20,
mm-hmm.
it implies that they were challenging him while he was there.
No, I don't think necessarily. I think this is more of a prophetic word, and he's warning them, look out, because there's going to come a day when elders in the church are going to arise with, you know, false teaching, distorting the truth in order to establish their own.
But he must have had some hint that was going to be a problem.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think it was the Spirit revealing it to him. You know, I think, you know, the Spirit was revealing it to him that this is going to happen. And so, you know, to me, you know, that's really clear that this is what did happen later, and that now is being addressed in 1 Timothy. That when he came back to Ephesus after he got out of prison in Rome, you know, he saw this very thing happening. And I'm going to kind of give, you know, I'm going to explain this, what makes me think that. All right. So, it's easy to see how serious this situation was for Timothy and for the church there. You know, a threat that comes from the inside and is from the leaders is a whole lot more dangerous than one coming from the outside. You know, and to me it's clear that the church was being led astray by some of its own elders. Now, the letter itself gives us clues that this, in fact, was the case. Now, clearly the issue was false teaching, and teaching was the responsibility of the elders. I mean, it was the elders who were given the responsibility to teach in the church, and they're the ones who were bringing this false teaching. Now, that they being, you know, at least two of them that got kicked out, but obviously more since the problem, you know, continued. Now, in this letter, I think there's a specific reason why he addresses the qualifications and the character and the discipline of church leaders. Because it was the church leaders who were going astray. And now he's saying, wait a minute, here's the way church leaders ought to be behaving. Compare that to the way these leaders actually are behaving. And to, you know, what's the contrast between the two? So, you know, Paul, in describing the characteristics of the true leaders, is he's developing a contrast with the heretical leaders, so that not only Timothy, but everybody in the church could plainly see the difference, hopefully. So, you know, not only did he name the ringleaders in 1 Timothy, the ringleaders of the false teaching, but he does something very drastic. And, you know, there was the one time in 1 Corinthians 6, a member of the church, he had encouraged them to excommunicate him for this, hopefully that, you know, that Satan would work on him and he would repent from what he was doing. But this is the only time where it's ever talked about leaders in the church being excommunicated, and, you know, and, you know, them also being named. All right, so it's, you know, it's clear from both the first and the second letters to Timothy that these false teachers had found fertile ground for their deception among some women, you know, even younger widows who had opened their homes to them and had helped to spread their teachings. You know, we see that in First and Second Timothy. Now, the nature the church in Ephesus, you know, when we think about a church, we think about everybody gathering together in one big group, all right? But the church there in Ephesus at this point was probably, surely, it was comprised of a collection of house churches, okay? You know, probably each of the house churches had their own elders or elder or a couple of elders. And so the problem was not that the false teaching was infecting a single large gathering of the church, but it was infecting specific home churches, especially the ones that these guys had set up in the homes of, you know, gullible women who were, you know, not only falling for the teaching, but promoting it, all right? Now, that's an important issue, because really some hard things are said about women in the church in this letter. All right, so we'll talk about that more specifically. But I think it's really clear. Women have definitely changed. I don't think women, women in that culture, it's hard to appreciate how demeaned they were. I mean, they really were not allowed teaching. They were not allowed responsibility. I mean, they were they were worse than second-class citizens in that culture. And so, but
culture hadn't changed too much, did it?
As the gospel went forth, and Paul's proclaiming things like, in Christ Jesus, there is no male or female, Greek or Jew, slave or free, you know, all of those barriers are torn down in the gospel. The women were included with equality in the church. But yet those women were really not prepared to handle that kind of responsibility culturally and grown up. I mean, they were very gullible prey to these false teachers coming in and gathering groups of women around them who were promoting and spreading this false teaching that they were spewing. And that does still happen today. Not just with women, but with others. Today, though, even, false teachers gravitate toward gullible women, gathering gullible women around them.
And men, but
I'm just saying. I mean, they got the gullible people, but I mean, there's a particular gravitation toward gullible women. Now that's why it's so important to stand firm in sound doctrine and the truth, and which is what Paul is telling Timothy over and over again to do. So the problem was not that. There was one group of people that Timothy could go to. It was one big gathering of the church. I mean, it was like there was a lot of these little house churches around, and so there were different pockets, different infections of this false teaching going on, which was affecting the overall health of the church at large in Ephesus. So, I think that really lends, as these different house churches capitulated to the false teaching and began following these false teachers, you know, that really lent to the urgency of Paul's tone and his instruction in this letter. I mean, it was a very urgent matter for Paul to get this under control. And it's not really clear that they did. Now, the nature of the false teaching, exactly what it was, as we've seen before in the other letters, is kind of difficult to pin down because he doesn't really mention it. But it clearly involved both patterns of thinking and patterns of behavior. In other words, teaching, here's how you ought to think about things, and teaching, all right, now here's what you have to do. This is the way you need to live. Now, clearly there were speculations and disputes over words, along with arguments and quarrels of various kinds. He says, don't allow yourself to get into that. There was arrogance, pride, divisiveness, all of that was characteristic. But the bottom line, however, was greed. There was a certain greed that characterized the false teachers, and the teaching was centered around a desire for possessions and for money. So, you know, clearly the false teachers had come to believe that the church was an excellent way to turn a buck, or in their case, to turn a drachma. And that's why Paul spends so much time talking in 1 Timothy 6 about, you know, the effects of greed and how destructive it is. Okay? All right, now, the false teaching was in some ways related to the Old Testament, which, you know, led to sort of an asceticism, which is, you know, the denial of bodily needs and pleasure. But it was combined with, you know, myths and genealogies, and we'll get into this, but so there was kind of a weird mixture of Old Testament legalism, Greek philosophies, and Greek dualism, which really dualism was a Greek way of thinking that the material things of the world are bad and the soul spirit is good. And so the idea was, you know, when Paul talks about the resurrection, you know, they say, well, the resurrection has happened. You know, they were thinking that the dualism, you know, that we had to be released from these wicked bodies in order to experience the fullness of God. No, God's intention is to redeem the material things that He created. So the teaching was kind of a mixture of all those different things. Similar to the false teaching that had, you know, we've seen in all the other letters, but clearly it was a good bit more developed. You know, the farther we went along from the churches being planted, the more developed the heresies got. And so in short, there was kind of a real mixture of religious points of view. You know, Old Testament legalism, Greek dualism, Gnosticism, mixed in with the gospel. You know, that's what makes it so deceptive, is they do a really good job of mixing the truth in, or better said, mixing the false things in with the truth in order to distort the truth and to deny its power. So, you know, it was really syncretism, the origins of that, which syncretism is really just mixing and matching various philosophies and religious beliefs. You know, these false teachers were kind of the original New Agers in that way. You know, just taking a little piece here and there and whatever you wanted to suit your fancy and to come up with a religion that you wanted to follow. So we're seeing how this does kind of hit home, doesn't it? You know, it does apply to the day. I mean, it's nothing new for people to be mixing other philosophies and ideas and creations of religious notions into the gospel to affect the church. Now, in our study of Paul's teachings so far, we see that we've seen that he had been kind of fighting false teaching on two fronts. I mean, on the one side, you had the Judaizers, who basically wanted to take all the Gentile Christians and turn them into good Jews, right? Saying that they had to preserve their Jewish identity, you know, they had to be brought into a Jewish identity to be the true people or the fulfilled people of God. And the other was this religious syncretism, which blended various philosophies of Gnostic, you know, ideas and Greek philosophies together with Christianity and then the various wisdom practices of the time. Now, it seems that in Ephesus, from these letters, that the two fronts had sort of completely merged. And it was kind of, it was now like there was, instead of just kind of like this one group over here and this one group here, now the two false things had come together, and now it was just a big conglomeration of lies that was drawing the church astray. You know, so Paul and Timothy, you know, they were facing a threat which took parts of both of those streams of false teaching and put them together. And then that false teaching, this combined false teaching, was being taught by well-known people within the church, by elders within the church, people that had been there for a long time. not by strangers from the outside. So, you know, Paul's first letter to Timothy arose out of all of that. So, you know, as such, another point of view that I want us to see as we're reading this is, even though this is a letter written to Timothy, it's also written to the church at Ephesus. I mean, it's a letter written to Timothy for their benefit. I mean, yeah, it was addressed to him to encourage him so that he could stand firm in the face of all these destructive forces. But in it, for the church to see, Paul is affirming Timothy's authority, right? And he's also encouraging proper instruction for the church. You know, there's a reason he outlines what the qualifications of the elders and the deacons are. And it's not so that Timothy can know who to choose to be those things. That's the way we look at it sometimes. It's so that the church could see the contrast between what Paul is saying these people are characterized by versus what the false people are characterized by. Because, you know, Jesus said the way that you identify false is always by the fruit of their lives, right? And, you know, there's going to be a difference that becomes apparent. Sometimes it takes time between the fruit of a genuine elder's life and the fruit of one who's gone astray. That's going to show up in a lot of different places, and it's going to show up in the way that they exercise their authority. It's going to show up in their families. It's going to show up in their marriages. I mean, there's a lot of different ways that that's going to show up. And Paul is saying, now here's the way you need to look at this. This is what a true elder looks like. And so compare that to these other people.
Yeah, all the letters that we've read so far have been addressed to collectively the churches.
Mm-hmm.
And the intention was to read them to the various house churches. These are the individuals. And so I understand that it's to all of us, but I wonder that it was read in all of the churches.
Yeah, you know, there's no way to know. Yeah. It doesn't have the characteristics of a standard personal letter. You know, if you look at and compare it like a, you know, a normal personal, you know, it's very businesslike. I mean, it's very much to the point, and I think that. Yes, absolutely, it was written to Timothy. I mean, it's addressed to him. But I think it was addressed to him with the intention of what it contained to be shared with the church. You know, why would he have not shared that with people? It seems like he would have. And I think one of the reasons that Paul wrote it to Timothy instead of to the church in general was he was wanting to affirm Timothy's authority on his behalf. You know, because Timothy.
There that, so that you may command certain persons not to teach.
Right.
I mean, he was
right.
Clearly conveying authority.
Yeah, that's right. And so he wanted everybody to know that. I mean, he's not writing a general letter. He's writing to Timothy, and he's conveying to Timothy an authority to confront this thing, and at the same time, exposing it so that all could see.
So I think there's.
I would absolutely expect it. Yeah. Yeah, no doubt. I mean, it's been shared with it's been shared with the church for 2,000 years, right? I mean, it's a letter for the church written to Timothy. Right. To stand right and to be bold and to stand firm and there's certainly elements in this letter that don't apply to a letter written generally to a group of people. And so, you know, my point is just don't think that it's just to Timothy only. It's for both. It's for Timothy and for the church.
I think it's also letting it as being to Timothy for the church.
Right.
It helps them to realize that what he's doing isn't doing on his own. He's doing it under the authority that Paul has given him.
Yeah. Paul's establishing that Timothy's activities in Ephesus. We're not only commissioned by him, but we're crucial for the church's welfare. What Timothy was doing, Timothy's not there to try and take over the church or whatever. He's there to, you know, make sure that the church survives in the proper teaching of the gospel.
It's like what God does through Paul and Paul does through Timothy and what we're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a continuum.
Yeah. So, you know, given all that, you know, is this letter relevant to the church today? Absolutely. You know, do we need to stand fast against syncretism in the church, the combining of different philosophies and religions for the sake of, you know, with the gospel? Of course we do. You know, is there false teaching among elders in the church today? Of course there is. Do we need to stand firm so that we can remain sound and healthy in the true message of the gospel of grace? Yes, we do. you know, it's an incredibly relevant letter for the church today, as all of them are. I mean, the Bible's relevant to us today. You know, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination to take the problems that this letter addresses that were going on almost 2,000 years ago, and seeing that those problems still exist.
It is interesting to see how little.
Yeah, there really is nothing new under the sun, is there?
Same.
Yeah. And so that's kind of what we're tackling in this letter, and we'll start, you know, we'll start getting into the specifics of it. And it's not just this letter; it's all three of them: 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. You know, it's a letter. These are letters that point the way to true leadership for the sake of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to read them that way. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given us these letters to instruct us and to enable us to recognize true and genuine leadership in the church, and so that we can stand against anything that's false, that tries to invade and infect and just to diminish the gospel of grace. Lord, we ask for wisdom and discernment as we read this. We ask for the ministry of the Spirit to open our hearts and minds, and to, you know, just so that we can know and appreciate what it is to stand firm for the sake of your gospel, for the sake of the truth. Lord, I thank you that your church is the pillar of truth on the earth. Lord, we want to stand firm as that pillar of truth. And Lord, thank you that you've given us the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who reveals the truth to us, who opens our hearts and minds, and who establishes us in the truth. So we ask that you would do this for us as we study these letters. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.